So we begin to look at the judgments against Judah, back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So he's calling the heavens and the earth as witnesses to the trial of Judah. It's like a court scene that's happening here. Everyone is being called, and God is going to give four indictments against Judah. It says, I raised up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. So the four indictments that I identified here, number one, Judah was a rebellious child, like rebellious children that God raised up and they didn't obey. That's in verse 2. In verse 3, we see Judah is more ignorant than the animals. You know, you think of if you had a dog, and if every day when you were feeding the dog, it attacked you because it didn't recognize you as its owner, but it was friendly to thieves or strangers that would come in. You wouldn't want to keep that dog very long, would you? At least a donkey, who's not known as being a very smart animal, at least a donkey can recognize its master. But Israel does not know. They were supposed to be the Lord's people and the Lord their master, but they had rejected the Lord as their master. And verse 4 is the third indictment. There's a sinful nation altogether. He's not making any exceptions. All of us have sinned, the Bible says in Romans 3:23. The fourth indictment is the second part of verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. So their apostasy, that they have turned away from the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 53 later, he says, we have all like sheep gone astray. We've all turned aside to our own way. And so these four indictments leaves Judah, and I'm sure if you look at yourself honestly, it leaves us guilty before God as well. Therefore, God has to punish the guilty because God is good. And so we see in verse 5, he turns his attention now to Judah and says to them, he was speaking to the world, now he's speaking to them, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only welts and wounds and open sores, not cleansed nor bandaged or soothed with oil. And so he compares it, Judah, with a body that is completely beaten up because they refuse to obey. God has to discipline them. That discipline should lead them to righteousness, but they're continuing to do the thing that will bring them beatings in a metaphorical way. So the body of Judah is beaten up. Why? God doesn't delight in doing that, but it's according to his justice. Verse 7 through 10, we see the effects on the country. The fields are burned up. I'm just going to summarize now. The vineyards are torn down, and it's going to cause big problems for the nation. Look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Remember how the Lord totally destroyed Gomorrah. There wasn't anything left of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord was merciful here. He could have destroyed everybody, but there were many promises he made to the nation about the Messiah coming through them, and so he didn't destroy them. He left a remnant, and this is an important word that we'll see later. A portion of the people who survived the judgment of God. And so, verse 10, we see God speaking to them prophetically. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. By this time, Gomorrah and Sodom are already destroyed. So he's speaking to Israel, calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, which would be very harsh language. Sometimes God uses harsh language. And maybe we think of church as a place where you go to feel comforted and you'd have have your conscience soothed, that you checked off your good deed for the week. But in this chapter, the Lord will go on to say, why do you come and do all these sacrifices? Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough of your burnt offerings, your rams, the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Now, in the law of Moses, it does describe the kind of animal sacrifices you should bring, and that's all according to the scripture. But they were missing the meaning of it. When we looked at those sacrifices, we understood the meaning of it is that it's a foreshadowing of Christ. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there's no longer a need for animal sacrifices. But the Jews at this time were taking their worship as just, oh, well, we got to go do this. Their heart was not in it. And we need to guard our hearts that we wouldn't just be mouthing the words when we sing or just be showing up on Sundays and living the rest of the week like we're God. God doesn't honor your church attendance just because you're there. That doesn't make you more righteous before God. Your understanding of the sacrifice is what does. If you put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, you're going to have a humbleness, a humility, and you're going to have a respect and awe of the Lord. That will totally change your relationship with God when you understand the meaning of the sacrifice. Look at verse 13. He says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. It'll become meaningless to them. Tradition. So many times today, there's traditions in the church that if you ask, why do you do that? Like last week, I was raking leaves in front of my house. And the neighbors, they have a yard right next to us with grass, and they were raking leaves there. Well, they hired a lady to rake leaves there. And she had a scarf over her head. And I asked her, why do you have a scarf on your head? And she said, oh, well, that's just what we do. I'm Orthodox. And I said, well, why? Why do you have to have that? And she said, well, that's what we do. That's what we've always done. And I said, well, does it mean anything? She said, no, it's just that's the way we dress. And it became an empty tradition. Maybe it had some meaning in the beginning in the culture that it started in. And, the Bible does teach about that. I'm not meaning to get into that subject, but there are traditions in the church that people have no idea why they're traditions. And by that time, it's meaningless, and it doesn't bring honor to God if you don't understand even the things that God prescribes in the Bible. So if you're missing the meaning of Jesus Christ in these sacrifices, you missed everything. The basis for these Bible studies is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So we're looking for Jesus in the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to have time to cover all 23 chapters this in depth, but I wanted to give you a taste of this section of judgment. It's really a condemnation. That God is indicting them and punishing them and warning them. And he says in verse 13, stop. Just stop it. Meaningful sacrifices. I don't want it. In Hebrews, the Lord said, in sacrifices I did not delight, but a body you've prepared for me. Quoting about Jesus Christ. He came to take away our sin and take away all those sacrifices. Those sacrifices could only cover sin for a while. Jesus' blood will take away your sins forever. So we can now stop the animal sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice for our righteousness. Put your trust completely in what Jesus has done, and you can stop these meaningless sacrifices because you come to the true meaning of Jesus. I'm going to have to move a little faster. Verse 16 says, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing what's wrong. There's that word again. Stop. God's trying to wake them up. If you're going the wrong direction, what do you need to do? Stop and then turn around. Verse 17, learn to do what's right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless. Okay, so there's a turning around here. Let me go back to this phrase, wash and make yourself clean. It doesn't say here how to make ourselves clean. He will tell us later in Isaiah 53. But maybe you're already feeling the pressure of the law upon you. I'm guilty. I've been doing the wrong thing. How can I make myself clean? It's not by doing good works, but it's by applying the blood of Jesus to your life. It says in Acts 22:14-16, wash away your sins calling on His name. Christ is the only one that can cleanse us. Ephesians 5:26. Christ cleanses His people by the washing of water with the Word. In Titus 3:5, it says that He saves us by the washing of regeneration. That means when you're born again, you're washed and you become new. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near, therefore, to God, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and drawing near with the full assurance of faith. So justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, and His blood will wash you. Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. How does blood cleanse? Only in the sense that Jesus' blood was sinless, and blood is the price for sin. So apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. His sinless blood takes away our need to die, according to the gospel. Now, I'm going to look a little bit further. From verse 21 through the end of the chapter, we see the moral decline in Jerusalem. I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't read it already, to read Isaiah in your own time for your devotions. Or maybe you have already read it. Last week I said start reading it because we're going to study. But I'm just going to kind of give a major out, like a broader perspective. Verse 21 through the end is about the moral decline in Jerusalem. They were a faithful city. They had become a harlot. And then in verse 27, basically he says, repent or perish. In verse 31, he says, basically, turn or burn. To make it short, he says, repent or perish, turn or burn. You have two choices. You either continue on the path that you're going on, and you will suffer for it, you will burn. It actually uses that word in verse 31. Both will burn together, no one will quench the fire. Or you can turn from that path and not perish. One of my favorite verses, the last verse of 2 Peter says, the last chapter, it's not the last verse. It says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So turn or burn is the short way of saying it. There's some people that hold signs or have t-shirts that say that real big, repent or perish. I guess if we're trying to get the message out, that's the bottom line. What people need to do to be saved. But it's good to preface that with explaining, well, what do I need to repent from? So God gives us the law before He gives us the message of salvation. We need to know what we've done wrong so we know what to be saved from.